Father, we just want to take this moment now to thank you for your word, which is indeed a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And so, Lord, we ask that in your kindness, you would use it now to light it up, to light up the way for how you would like us to live as your people, that in doing so, we may bear your image and bring all glory and honor to our Lord Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray, amen. Well, church, you have made it to the end of the book of Leviticus. Well done. I feel like we should sort of get a t-shirt or something, amen. Out of curiosity, I actually Googled it if there was any such thing, and I came across this for $20. So if you want in, come and see one of us up front. We will hook you up. Hopefully we will get a group discount. But all jokes aside, you know, we would wear t-shirts like this as a badge of honor because that's how we roll at this church. Because every page of this book, we want to know what God has to say to us. But as I said to our leaders this week, you know, while Leviticus has been fun, it's time to move on because the Bible is a big book and we do have a lot to cover. And as we come to the last page of the book of Leviticus, the way the book finishes does leave a lot of people scratching their heads. The finishing at the end of chapter 26 would have made a lot more sense to many because after giving us 25 chapters on law, 25 chapters on everything God's people must do, chapter 26 followed it up with saying, you will be blessed if you do it, cursed if you don't do it, and God will still be committed to you either way because he's gracious. That sounds like a lovely way and a fitting way to end this book. And as we saw last time, the verse that's now up on the screen, chapter 26, verse 46, it even read a lot like a summary statement or an epilogue for this book when it says, these are the decrees, the laws, and the regulations the Lord established out at Mount Sinai between himself and the Israelites through Moses. So when you read that verse, you can't help but feel Moses has just put his pen down after writing chapter 26, and yet the book doesn't end there because today in walks in chapter 27. A chapter that, unlike 26, which summarized the rewards and the punishments for how much you got on board with all of the laws in this book listed up to this point, chapter 27 now wants to talk about something brand new. But what chapter 27 wants to talk about now is vows. And this leads a lot of people scratching their heads, but to me, it makes a lot of sense. So let me explain why I feel that way. And it's because unlike all of the laws up to this point, which you had to do, vows are about what you get to do. Because unlike laws, which were all compulsory, the vows that we are looking at today are voluntary. And both the NIV and the ESV emphasize this by introducing them there in verses 1 and 2 with two words, if and special. They use the word if instead of when, and the word special instead of regular, because none of these vows were required, let alone expected. These were voluntary. You got to choose as a worshipper, as an Israelite, as one of God's people, if ever you decided to go there and give one of them. And so if Leviticus were, say, the sales brochure on a car, chapter 27 would be the optional extra appendix at the end, where you got to choose if you wanted to hand some more over and go there. And this is why I think chapter 27 does make a whole lot of sense as the book's ending. Because the last thing Leviticus wants you to know is that this isn't just a book of law, this is also a love story. It is part of the greatest love story ever told between a God and his people. The laws are about what you have to do, while love is about what you get to do because you want to. And the reason you want to is because that's what love does. Anyone who's ever been in love would know love has no interest in bare minimums. Love always will and wants to go above and beyond. And this is why I suggest Leviticus wants to end by talking to you about vows that are voluntary, about what you get to do for God, not have to do for God. And it's also really helpful for us to spend some time looking at this, because unlike every other religion that's out there today, Christianity is about what we get to do for God, not what we have to do for God, because everything that had to be done was already done by Jesus on the cross. This is something we were reminded of vividly last week at Easter. Easter, of course, being the culmination, the apex of the greatest love story ever told. And so even though living how God wants is never optional, the fact that what had to be done has already been done for us means everything you and I do from now on, in a real sense, is a voluntary response. We don't do it because we have to. We do it because we get to, because we want to. And the reason we want to is because Jesus already did everything that had to be done, because that's how much he loves us. And it also means now for you and I, the pressure is off. Every other religion out there says you have to do stuff for God's love, while Christianity says you get to do stuff from God's love. We get to love because he first loved us. And that's why looking at this chapter together today, I think, is going to be so helpful. For a few pages of the Bible will do a better job at helping us, you and I, Christians today, see what it means to be dedicated to God. It is a thankful response, as we heard in the kids' talk, not a requisite. That it's actually a privilege, not a restriction, and it is much more about freedom than it is submission. As I've labored the point, our faith is much more about what you get to do than what you have to do, and this is why I've titled this talk Optional Extra Christianity. I have a love-hate relationship with that name. You can decide whether it's a good one by the time we're done. And so I hope this talk will come across as very practical, but we're going to see some of the different ways that we still today can freely dedicate ourselves, even things like our animals and possessions, to God from Leviticus 27. And so I encourage you, if you've got a Bible there, to open it up to this chapter, if not already, as we come to the first point, which simply is that people could be dedicated to God, because this is what the first section of this chapter concerns itself with. And there were two ways that someone could be dedicated. The first way was what I would call vocationally, where the person would dedicate their lives to serving and working for God. And we have examples of this both from Scripture and from history. One of the most famous examples we have of someone being dedicated to God in Scripture vocationally comes from Hannah's prayer concerning her son Samuel, where in 1 Samuel 1 verse 11, Hannah vows, "God, if you give me a child, I will dedicate him to serve you his whole life." It's a beautiful prayer. The result of that special vow and prayer being answered, of course, turned out to be the prophet Samuel. In addition to the numerous examples we're given of people being dedicated to God in Scripture, we also have countless examples of this throughout history. And one of the most famous comes through Martin Luther. He keeps popping up all the time in this series. For those who don't know Luther's story, he was actually training to be a lawyer. At least he was, until the day he got caught in a violent thunderstorm and thought he was going to die when he was almost struck by lightning. And this is when he cried out that if he survives this thing, he will dedicate his life to serving God. Turns out, for those who know how the story went, he did survive, and so he did. As Luther's biographer, Roland Bainton, puts it, God kept his vow, so Luther then kept his vow by dedicating his life to God in a really powerful way that led to the Reformation. And even though we have many examples of people dedicating their lives vocationally, both in Scripture and in history, one of the challenges of doing this in the days of Leviticus was there wasn't actually a lot of gigs or vocational roles, job opportunities that were going on. For in those days, as we saw way back early in the series, jobs were largely dedicated or restricted to the Levitical priests. And when you weren't able to dedicate someone vocationally because they weren't from the right family or tribe, then you could dedicate them financially to God still. This is why this chapter spends a lot of time working out the monetary or the money value of things, for when you couldn't dedicate someone or something to God, either vocationally or physically for whatever reason, usually it was because they or it didn't meet the restrictions or the conditions that made them or it holy or clean like God is, then the way that you could still dedicate that individual was by handing over the financial equivalent. And verses 3 through 8 set the going rates there or value equivalents for each type of individual. It's usually at this point that the critics start to pick up and throw some rocks at God, rocks because of him being sexist or ageist or even ableist, because the individuals assigned the highest value are men like me, aged between 20 and 60. Now, just before you go reaching for some rocks or a bucket, church, let me say this. Because the price wasn't set according to age or gender, but according to the production potential. And I know God's being an economist and not a misogynist here, because we see the same thing with the value of the fields set by the proximity of the Jubilee year in verse 18. But just as the value of the land was affected by the number of crop seasons it had left while still in your possession, so too was the value of an individual affected by their physical strength. For to an ancient agrarian or farming society where most gigs were physical, then setting values according to strength, it just made a whole lot of sense. And this is why, rather than see this as a reason to pick up and throw rocks at God, I actually see it as quite the opposite, as a reason to be encouraged by God. For in the ancient world, where life was cheap and considered a lot of people's contribution to be worth nothing, here we see in our God's economy, everyone's, irrespective of age, gender, or ability, was always worth something. And one of the best illustrations it does that I've ever come across is from the family of a famous missionary, William Carey. Many of you would have heard of William because of his pioneering mission work over in India. Many consider him to be the father of modern missions, but few would have heard of Carey's sister, Polly. Sadly, I wasn't able to find a portrait of her like I was him. Both William and Polly were convinced God was calling them to dedicate their lives to him through mission over in India. But just before they were about to head over to the mission field, Polly developed a degenerative spinal condition and from this point on becomes bedridden. This is where she would remain for the rest of her life. Sadly, paralyzed from a very young age, and as her brother heads over to India to spend no less than 4 decades winning souls for Christ on the mission field, Not a day went by when Polly wasn't back home praying for him, praying for her brother and his work as she lay there. So you tell me whose dedication to God and ministry was worth more, William's or Polly's? And our silence reinforces the point that it makes no difference who we are, where we are from, what our past has been, what our age is, our gender or ability, even if, as you just heard, you've been bedridden for 40 years, you can still dedicate your life to God if you want. And you can know also that your contribution will always be worth something to him. Maybe you find you're someone who's super busy, not really cut out for ministry, and if not, there's always the equivalent value principle, where you contribute financially to the work so that it can then be done by others who are. Again, all of the above is not because you have to, but because you get to, because you want to. You want to dedicate your life and resources in response to Jesus dedicating his life to saving yours, as we were reminded of last week. This now brings me to my next point, which is that just like people, animals could also be dedicated to God. This is what the next section, verses 9 through 13, concerns itself with, as it here sets out the conditions. If the animal were unclean, then the equivalent value would be determined by the priest. Or let's say it was an ox that you not only wanted to dedicate to God, but also keep so that it could still plow your fields, then verse 13 says that's no problem at all. What you then need to do is add a fifth to that value on top. And hopefully this point will be kind of fun for our animal lovers. And what I mean by a fun one is not by cutting them up. All right, I realize the vicar has had a lot to say about that. And you could absolutely vow an animal as a sacrificial offering, where in addition to all the regular sacrifices that you had to do, like all of those that Leviticus started with, the big five, you could sacrifice extra animals if you wanted to. Because realizing everything God has done for us means also realizing that it is impossible for us to ever do too much for our God. And just like we saw with dedicating people, there were different ways that you could dedicate animals as well. In addition to offering them as a sacrifice, you could hand them over as a financial equivalent determined by the priest, which in verses 11 and 12 was especially helpful for animals that they would judge to be unclean. Moreover, you could also dedicate an animal to God by letting his servants, the priests, then use that animal regularly for their own purposes. At this point in salvation's history, God's people were very much nomadic. They were always on the move. We're not in the promised land yet. And every time Moses called out wagons ho, or for the younger ones here, let's ride, the Levites needed a lot of help from animals to not just transport everything that went into God's sanctuary, and we already saw there was so much there, but also their own families and tents as well. And just as you could dedicate animals into God in that way back then, you can still use them to serve him in similar ways today. If you're wondering how, let me give you a few real-life examples. The first one comes from a good mate of mine when I met, when visiting people in the local hospice here, Claire Holland House. If you are unfamiliar with what a hospice is, it's where they send you when there's nothing more the doctors can do for you at the hospital. And those of you that have ever gone to a hospice would know everyone is sad, you know, residents and visiting family members alike, because all the residents there, they're just sadly waiting to die. And every time someone like me walks in there, it doesn't matter how much warmth I try and bring or how many hope-filled Bible verses I read, no one ever smiles. At least I don't until Kathy walks in with her therapy dog, Rocky. When everyone in the hospice sees Rocky, I can tell you from first-hand experience, it is like watching a Mexican wave of smiles just break out in the entire place. The other pastors and the chaplains and me, we all look at each other and say, I don't even know how the dog does it. Like, we've got nothing. It's like a superpower. Now, Kathy does this because she's a Christian. The process took nearly 12 months to get a dog approved, to be able to walk into medical facilities. But despite all of the red tape, vet inspections and expense, it was well worth it. I can tell you from first-hand experience, it is a powerful ministry to a bunch of people who are in a really bad way. And to not discriminate against any of God's creatures, great and small, there's also an alpaca farm that has a Christian connection that does this as well. Another example of dedicating animals in the service of God is not only much closer to home for me, but it just kind of comes through owning one. Years ago, when we held a youth group in our house on Friday nights before it moved to Covenant School, our cat and dog were like the unofficial TPC youth mascots. They became the highlight of a bunch of high schoolers every week, and especially those whose parents who never allowed them to have pets. And if the couple beside you now is having a chuckle to themselves, it might just be them. Now, as I was preparing this talk, I was going over some of our old youth photos, and sure enough, front and center, there's our dog photobombing. And I remember a guy who heads up a youth department calling us up and driving all the way down from Sydney to find out how TPC managed to grow its youth ministry. In the interview, he asked things like, you know, what's the secret? Was it having next level games or icebreakers? Was it the quality of the Bible studies, epic camps, warmth of the youth leaders? What was it? And while no doubt all of those things were used by God in really helpful ways, another big part of it was, I've got to confess, was just buying a cat and dog and watch them come. And so I said this to him in the meeting. He was taking notes. I literally saw him write down, buy a cat or a dog. The saddest day in the life of our dog was when youth group outgrew our home, for not only did he lose hanging out with a bunch of great kids every week who could not only throw a ball, but unlike his own family, were also willing to. So... And it's not just hospices and youth, for I can tell you animals can really help with things like pastoral catch-ups and street evangelism as well. There are people in our church community here, both campuses, that really struggle with things like anxiety that makes the thought of a pastoral catch-up a little scary. I know that's scary for all of you, but if you struggle with mental health, it can even be more so. Whenever it was, if I knew that the individual was a dog lover, I would ask them if Chase could come along, and often that was what got them across the line, even though catching up with me was a little scary, to know that he was going to be there. As for street evangelism, if you just walk up to people, oftentimes few are interested because in their eyes we're just another crazy girl or guy with a Bible. But if you have a prop like a dog, it's amazing. It's like a superpower. Lots of people come up asking, what kind of breed is he? Or even better, can we pat him? Which is when you say, absolutely. And while you're here, can we invite you to church and talk to you about Jesus, the God whom everything like that dog was made in, through, and for his glory? If creation testifies to the existence of God, then there's no reason why that creation can't be your cat, dog, or axolotl. Dedicating animals to the service of God in our day, it might be a little left of field. I suspect some are quite struggled or confronted by this application, but I can assure you it is a lot of fun, for they can play, our animals, our pets can play a much bigger role in the Great Commission than the end of year nativity scenes. Again, not because you have to do it, but because you get to do it. You get and want to use your animal as an offering for God because Jesus was sacrificed as an offering for you and I on that cross. And it's not just that people and animals that could be dedicated or vowed to God. It was also things like houses, land, i.e. possessions as well. And this now becomes the focus of the next section, verses 14 through 25, where verse 14 says, it can be a house. Verse 18 says, it can be their family's land. And verse 22 says, it could also be a field that they bought. And I suspect that by now you have a pretty good idea of what dedicating something to God is. And so rather than spend another 5 minutes going back over that principle you're familiar with, let me just jump right in to some different ways you might consider doing it before we get to the big finish on our Lord Jesus. One of the ways you can, of course, do this is by dedicating your house to the Lord to host a Bible study. Even if you're not the leader, you can still help your leader out by offering up your home as the next host. Can I get an amen from the Bible study leaders here? Would that be helpful? Yep, they're too gracious. I'm just going to say it. There's a new one launching next month, which means if you're not in one, you've now got something like a dozen to choose from. Or if you have a spare bedroom, you could offer it to those who've moved to this city to take up study at one of our universities. And those of you who have kids yourself who are studying interstate, you would know how much of a financial blessing someone doing that for your kid would be. Well, one of the things we now do with our home every week is open it up to a bunch of our kids' friends from school where we cook them up a big meal, they get to play some board games and do a Bible study, even though some in the group aren't Christian. In fact, last week they all came over for 2 days in a row. It was the school holidays, but we had only prepared one Bible study for the first day, naively thinking a Bible study is only a once a week kind of thing. Shame on me. I'm a pastor, and I thought that. And even though they did a Bible study on that first day of the holidays, when they walked in the next day and they don't see another one sitting there already on the table, they asked, where is it? Another $5 went into the ministry fail jar from yours truly. And so our kids then have to print off another one real quick so that they could do it a second day in a row. And they did. Praise God. You know, non-Christians, this is how you too can use your homes. When it comes to dedicating our houses to the Lord so that they become forums for people to meet him and hear from him, I cannot recommend this book highly enough. It is not the first time I've given it a plug. Rosario Butterfield's The Gospel Comes with a House Key. The preface alone on this book is worth buying it. For it is easily the best thing I've read on how hospitality in our homes can be used in powerful ways for the Lord. For as verse 14 says, when we dedicate our houses to him, they become holy. Meaning they become an acceptable offering to God, for then we use them for his glory. And it's not just our homes, it's also our possessions as well. I think this principle can apply generally, just like some of you have used your cars here to learn refugees that have connected to our community so they can learn how to drive and become more independent and not have to rely on public transport. The public transport in this city, it is not great. So not great, in fact, I think some of them wonder why they left their country of origin. We used to run English classes here. Some of them would take far more time trying to line up buses than they would in the two-hour classes. Others use their computers and tools to teach them IT and trade skills to help them get a job and support themselves financially. In fact, this past week, I learned that you can even dedicate a lawnmower or make it holy to the Lord, helping out my dad mow his lawns. If you want a challenge in life, mow a lawn the day after it's received, like 100 mils of rain. It was a good test of my sanctification. As I was mowing the lawn, there's that weird section that you often have out the front of your house where it just sort of merges in to the neighbor's property. And you're always wondering exactly where that line is. And rather than, you know, try and geolocate the boundary of this house, I thought, stuff it. I'm just going to mow it all. The old neighbor who lives next door, he sees this out his window, comes out and talks to me a little embarrassed and says, you know, why am I mowing his lawn? And I said, look, I realize that you've had a lot of health issues like my dad has recently. And I just thought it was the least that I could do for you. And so he just thanked me and then he walked back in. I had this prep for this talk running through my head. So I said to him, you know I don't have to do it, but I want to do it. And you know that I'm a pastor, my family a Christian, and Jesus was pretty big on helping people. And he said, I know that. And I share this story in the hope that it will encourage you to think through ways that you too will generate some stories as well for the Lord, if not already. Through dedicating things to Him, through helping people, just as Israel dedicated themselves, their animals and possessions, to Him through helping Levitical priests. And this now brings me to the big finish on Jesus for this whole series. For all of Leviticus ultimately concerns the Lord Jesus and our desperate need for Him. Leviticus lets you feel the weight of God's law so that you can't help but miss how much you need His salvation through His Son. Well, as we were reminded at the start of this service, the big idea of Leviticus is how can a holy God live in a relationship with an unholy people? Throughout this series, the sacrifices, the priests, the laws, all of the short stories, and now the vows, the whole of all of the above has all said the same thing. And church, the answer is still the same thing, for any Sunday school kid will tell you, the answer is Jesus. It always is. For in these closing verses, 26, 27, no one may dedicate a firstborn animal since it was already dedicated in belonging to the Lord. This is something that was already established in God's law. In fact, I think it in many ways alludes to the night of the Passover when God did not spare the life of every firstborn son of any household in Egypt in judgment of their sin. And as we were reminded of at Easter last week, God didn't spare the life of His own firstborn son when He was judged for your and for my sin either. His only son, who was obedient to death, even death on a cross, which reveals no one was more dedicated and devoted to God and His people than Jesus. At the end of verse 28, it says, "Everything so devoted is most holy to the Lord." Verse 29, no one devoted to destruction may be ransomed. They are to be put to death. Reminiscent, I would say, of Isaiah 53, verse 10. We read this at Easter. It says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and the Lord makes his life an offering for sin." Where one of the inconvenient truths of Easter is that Jesus was devoted to destruction. This is why He Himself could not be ransomed. He Himself had to be destroyed in laying down His life as a ransom for many by being put to death. And I could keep going on, but I'll end it there. End it with all eyes on the one who laid down His life. And another way you could say that is He gave it up voluntarily. It wasn't taken from Him. He offered it up. He didn't have to do it, but He got to do it because that's how much He and His Father loves. Church, nothing will motivate you to dedicate your life for Him than seeing what He did to make you and I holy. That's Jesus. That's Leviticus. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this book, Leviticus, and we confess that it is one that has often been avoided in a lot of our experience, but we thank you for its laser focus on the Lord Jesus and our need of him dying for our sin. So Lord, as the big idea of this book confronts us with you, a God who is holy, help us, not as a requisite, but as a response, to live the holy lives that you have called us to live, that all glory, honor, and praise may go to the Lord Jesus. Amen.